Mary had a little lamb. At least that's the word that John uses in Revelation chapter 5. We just looked at this yesterday morning. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, which tells us, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb, a little lamb, an arnion is the word, a little lamb, a cute little lamb, standing as if slain. And then in verse 11 of Revelation chapter 5, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the arnion, the little lamb that was slain. 27 times in the Revelation, and exclusive to the Revelation, John uses little lamb to describe Jesus. It's remarkable to me because if you've ever read the book of Revelation, and many people are afraid to, you shouldn't be, it's a great book. But if you've ever read, it's a book of power and majesty and wonder, and incredible things happen and fantastic things go on, and God is glorified and God is awesome and Jesus is amazing, and yet 27 times, he's the little lamb. Jesus coming into this world as a little lamb is a testimony of the love of God. It fits that he would be called the little lamb because the King of Glory was born into this world humbly, like a little lamb. He was glorious before, but then born into humility for mercy's sake, for grace, for you and for me, before he was again received up into glory. He became the little lamb slain. Mary had a little lamb. His fleece was white as snow. His blood was even purer still, that to heaven we might go. But let's go back to his humble beginnings, all the way back. Not really his beginnings, but the beginning of his humility, when Jesus became that little lamb. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it's called the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Paul describes this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. I like the King James translation of that, Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, where it reads, he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. He made himself of no reputation. Well, listen to the story. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. It was taxing time, or at least a taxing time for the lower class. And the only numbers with which censuses are concerned follow dollar signs. That's why the census was being taken, so the people could be taxed even more. And it was a time of big names. Luke describes this as he opens it up with Caesar Augustus. Augustus. His name was Octavian, but he went to the Senate and they said, we want to give you a better name, a big name, a name that is befitting of a Caesar. What shall your name be? And they threw out different options and he landed on Augustus. Augustus of the gods. Caesar of the gods. Caesar the venerable one. And he was the first Caesar to be worshipped as a god. Caesar Augustus. Governor Quirinius. Quirinius means warrior. And he was. He won several Roman military campaigns before becoming governor of Syria. Now I do want to point something out to you. There's a little problem when you read Luke's version and Matthew's version of the birth of Jesus, because Matthew talks about Herod, who died around 4 BC. Luke says this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. He didn't become governor of Syria until 6 BC, 2 years after the death of Herod. How does that work? Well, in Luke's wording, it's actually very precise. It actually says this was the protus census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Protus meaning before. This was before the census taken when Quirinius was governor. So the census Luke is talking about is the census of Augustus, not the census of Quirinius, which would come later. So you've got Caesar Augustus, the August One, the venerable God-man, if you will. You've got Quirinius, governor of Syria, the warrior. Over in Matthew chapter 2, you have Herod the Great. Herod's name means heroic. So of the gods, warrior, heroic, these are the types of people whose names were in the headlines, who were known around the world. Herod, of course, was that egomaniacal child killer. And yet celebrated. That's all the time I'm going to give these celebrities because they're not the main characters in the story. In fact, they play into it very little. The ones we want to hear about, the ones who are key in this story, are regular, unremarkable, run-of-the-mill folk. They're common people. It's one of the reasons why the gospel reaches us, is it gets into the heart of the common person, your average, everyday person, who may never be known in this world or do great things in this world, but can be known by Jesus. You'll never notice Mary down the aisle at Safeway. Never going to see Joseph in line at the Taco Bell. You know, you don't pay attention to people like that. And yet, that's who we're talking about. Verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Again, this is a story of unknowns in a world of the renowned. Backdrop of the big. And yet this common young couple, they come down from Nowheresville, Nazareth, which is basically a village on a ridge in the lower Galilee. They travel 80 miles south down to backwater Bethlehem itself, just a nondescript village, another hick town, at least in those days. It had once had a glorious name attached to it, that is King David, but not now. I mean, David was from there, but Bethlehem, nobody goes to Bethlehem. You go to Jerusalem. If you're a Jew, or other places in the world, but not Bethlehem. Augustus Caesar, by the way, he commanded this registration because he wanted more taxation and more power. Because once you number all the people in your realm, it shows you how mighty you are. So number the people, get the taxes. That's what is in his mind to remind the world who was boss. The thing is, God was behind the hassle. He set the whole thing up. He had done it 750 years prior. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 21 verse 1 that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And 7 centuries earlier, God declared that the birthplace of his Messiah must be in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5 verse 2, as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel, one whose goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. That's a weird thing to say. Micah prophesies this, says one is going to come out of eternity and be born in Bethlehem. But Joseph and Mary were from Nazareth. So how do you work it out? You turn the king's wishy-washy heart like the water courses, and you make him call for a taxation, and the young couple head down to Bethlehem where the birth takes place. And off we go, verse 6. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And this is where things start to get real interesting. In another prophecy, also dated about 750 years before, while Micah was prophesying, so was Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, the prophet said, the Lord himself will give you a sign, something unusual, something out of the ordinary. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. A virgin birth. Yeah, right. Who would believe that? And in fact, people still try to deny it and try to discount it. They try to say, well, the Hebrew word for virgin, which is Alma, if you have a grandmother or an aunt named Alma, that's what that means. It's virgin. But people will say, no, it also means maiden. It can mean maiden. 9 times that word Alma appears in the Hebrew scriptures. 8 of the 9 times, it's unquestionably virgin. The 9th time is Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where it says a virgin will be with child. And the only reason why it's questioned is people say, how can a virgin be with child? when the translators translated the New Testament, they used this word in Greek for virgin, which is Parthenos. Parthenos. You see it in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, where he's quoting Isaiah 7:14. He uses the word Parthenos. Well, Parthenos in the Greek is unquestionably a virgin. So she's with child. A virgin who gives birth. But remember, he's the little lamb slain. Why is that important? It's important to know that Jesus came into the world through a virgin womb, and he left the world through a virgin tomb. So as he came in, the womb had not been in use before, and neither had the tomb of Jesus Christ. Verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, I shared yesterday morning that some traditions try to add in a midwife to help Mary. They say Joseph and Mary got themselves a midwife. She came in there and helped out Mary. And that's unlikely. For one thing, they were very poor. For another thing, the text reads more like she was completely on her own. In fact, the King James translation of verse 7 says, "And she brought forth her firstborn son." So I believe Mary was on her own. Strips of cloth appeared to be all that Mary had to swaddle Jesus. No cute little onesie from Target. She had these strips of cloth that she would wrap around him so that the baby, the newborn baby, could be warm. And no crib for a bed. So Mary laid her little lamb in a manger, probably in the caves on the outskirts of Bethlehem. Some of you have been there. We've stood there. In a place called the Shepherd's Fields. These Shepherd's Fields look down a hill and across a valley, and over on the other side, about 6 miles away, you can see Jerusalem to the west. And these caves, not a stable, not a barn, but caves where the sheepfolds would be. The mangers would be in the caves. And so that's likely where they were. Why? Because there was no room for them in the inn. That to me is a sad, poignant truth that still plays today. There's no room for them in the inn. John chapter 1 verse 10 says, Jesus was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. The whole world ignored this remarkable birth. Israel missed him. Why? Because there was no room for him in the inn. And again, little has changed. We looked at a verse yesterday also, Isaiah chapter 1 verse 3, an ox knows its owner and a donkey knows its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. And the problem with faith in this world, now and always, is there's no room. The reason why someone lacks faith is there is no room for Jesus to fit into their life, into their plans, into their thinking. No room in the inn. I look out at you tonight and I'm so thankful you're here. You know why? Because you chose tonight to make room for him in the inside. You're making room for Jesus in the middle of everything. And you could be doing so many other things right now. Some of you are like, yeah, I know. How long is it going to be? You'd be opening presents or spending time with family or having a Christmas Eve meal. You're making room for Jesus in the inside. I think that's marvelous. And Jesus is still looking for room in people's hearts. He's still knocking. That's why he hasn't come back yet. He's still waiting. Revelation 3:21, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. But there wasn't any room at the birth. Is there room in your heart for Jesus tonight? Now some more players are going to enter this drama. It expands to include a handful of shepherds in the bleak and lonely Judean hills, verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. These were special shepherds. They were still lower class. They were still somewhat outcast from society. Sheep-smelling, poor-dressing shepherds who took on that blue-collar labor. But they were tasked here outside of Bethlehem with a unique job. You Bible students know these particular shepherds, just 6 miles outside of Jerusalem, were tasked with the raising of Passover lambs. This is where the lambs were raised, who would be sacrificed in the temple at the coming Passover a few months off. Interesting. But that's where God had His little lamb born. So they did the dirty work, so that the glorious work of worship could take place in Jerusalem. They raised those Passover lambs. But on this night, on this holy night, this miraculous, wonderful night, it wasn't priests who saw glory. And it wasn't prophets. Verse 9, "And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened." And I'm guessing these guys, blue-collar though they must have been, weren't used to this kind of thing. That they hadn't seen this kind of thing before or experienced this kind of thing. And I love that it happens among the shepherds because it's away from religion. It's outside of the church or the big cathedral or the temple in Jerusalem. It's in the fields, man. And it's with the most common of the most common people, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And get this, this is the key. In fact, this is the major character of the entire story. The glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord shone around them. I would say the glory of the Lord shone bright that night. In the Hebrew, the word glory is kabod, and it means a heavy weight of glory. It's a fullness of glory. That word in the Greek is doxa. Again, it means heavyweight glory of God. And this is the glory that was around them. This same glory, by the way, burned like a consuming fire the entire top of Mount Sinai, Exodus 24 tells us. Moses longed to see this glory, but God says, "You can't handle it." And in Exodus 33, when he said, "Let me see your glory," you know what the Lord did? He said, "I want you to get in the rock, I'm going to cover you with my hand, and I'm going to pass by, and you can see my glory as it trails off. But if you look me in the face, you're a dead man." The glory of the Lord that Moses himself couldn't handle to see in full view. This is the same glory that would later hover over the tabernacle and even fill the tabernacle during the 38-year trek of the people of Israel. Exodus chapter 40. Eventually, this same glory of the Lord, the glory that shone round about this angel and the shepherds there on that night, this same glory filled the first temple to the point that the priests couldn't do their jobs. 1 Kings 8, verse 11, the priests couldn't stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now, the prophet Ezekiel saw this same glory depart the temple in Ezekiel chapter 10 and exit and head off to the east as Israel was denying God residence. There was already little room for him in the inn. But God promised through the prophet Haggai, chapter 2, verse 7, "I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace." I love prophecy. It's so remarkable to me how it speaks, because this one, Haggai chapter 2, is a dual-edged prophecy. That is, it speaks of the first coming of Jesus as he walked the pavement of the second temple. God's glory did fill the house, did go into that temple, which was even more glorious than the first time, because it was in the feet of Jesus and in the hands of Jesus, in the voice of Jesus in that temple. But there's a dual edge, as I said, to it. In his second coming, he will return in glory from the way of the east, coming back into the temple. He's going to fill that temple up. Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 14 says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." You know why some people don't have room in the inn for Jesus? They're too full of their own knowledge. They're too intellectual. Oh, so you're saying we should dumb ourselves down? I didn't say that. I think sometimes we're just too brilliant for our own good. We're too sure of what we think we know. And yet the whole world will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord when the glory of the Lord returns in the person of Jesus Christ. And by the way, finally, in the eternal New Jerusalem, at the end of all things, on into eternity, Revelation 21:23 says, the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord has illumined it, and its lamp is the Arnion, the little lamb. Glory of the Lord. And that's what's going on here. Don't miss. This was no angelic aura. If you've ever seen a TV play or some kind of movie trying to describe this, they just have a dude standing there with a lot of light around him. This wasn't an angelic aura or an atmospheric twinkling. The glory of the Lord shone bright. What are you saying, Rick? That God showed up for the birth of His Son. That the adoring Abba, the proud Papa, He was there. Verse 10, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid. Why? Because they were trembling in their sandals, no doubt. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Good news of great joy, not boring rituals of dull repetition. I think sometimes on Sunday mornings in our churches, we just need to shout this verse. Good news of great joy. Amen. That's what this is about. This is not about rigidity, seriousness, and boring, dull church. This is joy. There is no greater joy in the world. Good news of great joy. The gospel, literally the gospel of mega joyfulness is what that says. Great joy, mega joyfulness. And by the way, note this. If the angel spoke, as is likely, in the Hebrew Aramaic. Not that that's the language of angels, but it would have been the language of these common shepherds. And they understood and they heard and they knew what the angel said. So if he's speaking their language, what they would have heard, or what you would have heard if you were there that night, is Yeshua, Mashiach, Yahweh. Yeshua, Yeshua, Jesus, Mashiach, Messiah, Christ, Yahweh, God. You would have heard the angel say, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you, Jesus Christ, God. That's what he said. Remarkable. That is a certain declaration of Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 43, verse 11. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior beside me. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Verse 12. This will be a sign for you, the angel tells the shepherds. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Now, why would that be a sign for the shepherds? And think about that. If everybody just had a food trough out back, they'd search all of Bethlehem all night long. They wouldn't find anything. That'd be tough. It's like a needle in a haystack. This is a sign for you, you shepherds. Why? Because they knew what it meant to wrap a little lamb this way. They understood. These Passover shepherds, if you will, they would take these newborn lambs, they'd wrap them up in cloth, strips of linen, and they would lay them in mangers to keep them from harm. Either from harming themselves if they were overly active on a Christmas Eve, or from being harmed by predators or other sheep. Because these little lambs had to be safe. These little lambs had to be protected until they were strong enough. And then they could be set out and they could stand and be fed and grow. But they took care of them, special care. And so they would wrap these little lambs and lay them in mangers. And by the way, these shepherds, knowing this, were looking for a baby wrapped in cloths. That's like what we do to lambs. And lying in a manger, and they would know exactly where the manger was. I believe in the caves, in the shepherd's fields. Just go straight there, boys, and you will find this. This is the sign. And then the sky exploded, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. That's not a choir, it's an army. A host of studly, powerful, awesome angels. They were not wearing frilly Victorian dresses. Please believe me in this. These were strong and frightening. Every time an angel shows up in the scriptures, they always have to say, don't be afraid. Can you imagine a sky full of them? Dressed in battle array, this heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. For the glory of God shone bright that night, but also the glory of God was sung boldly. As the skies just lit up. Why didn't all Bethlehem hear these angels? They're all over the sky and their voices are booming and this angelic army is shouting, glory to God! Why was it just the shepherds who heard? Well, at this point, shepherds were the only ones willing to make room in the inside. And where there's no room for Jesus, you're not going to see His glory. But the glory of God was sung boldly that night by this angelic army host, belting out valiant praise. But note this, it wasn't Mary that they worshipped. The angels. They weren't gathered around the manger singing glory to Mary in the highest. They weren't saying glory to Joseph in the highest. You stuck with her. See, I've shared this before. Three times I suffered through the birth of my first three kids. I mean, those were long nights for me. But I stood by her side. They were not worshiping Joseph that night, I can tell you. And they weren't worshiping Harold the angel or Jake the shepherd. They were saying, glory to God in the highest. And in point of fact, they weren't even worshiping, listen, hear me on this, Jesus. They weren't worshiping the babe in that moment. What do you mean? Wait, you've talked about Jesus being God and Jesus being divine. What do you mean they weren't worshiping Jesus? Listen, even in His birth, everything Jesus did as He came in the flesh gave glory to God the Father. Even as an infant, He's there, and all the glory is to God in the highest. As Jesus would later say in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus doesn't need the glory. He has it. He doesn't need it. He glorifies the Father. Father glorifies the Son. Spirit glorifies the Son. None of them need what they already have. And what they know belongs to them, and that is the glory. And so Jesus shows us from a very humble start that giving glory to God is what our lives are about. Now, you might ask the question, and some have, why does God get all the glory? How come Him? Well, for one reason, as we talked about yesterday, He already has it. He gets it because He has it, but in the little Lamb, Jesus also went and got it. But this is the thing I think sometimes people miss or at least misunderstand about the glory of God. When the question is asked or raised or even thought, why does God get glory and why does He demand our worship? I mean, come on. Why should we have to worship Him? Because God's glory is my blessing. God's glory is your blessing. God knows how we were made, and He knows that when we will give up and give in and give out glory to Him, we get blessed. There's nothing better for us than to glorify and praise God, which is why they sing glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. Literally, that's on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests. And the word favor, it's grace. It's grace. Note that. On earth, peace and grace. Grace and peace. No wonder Peter and Paul and John all begin their letters this way as they write the letters of the New Testament. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Because when God is glorified, When all the glory goes to Him, you know what we get? Grace and peace. You might need either or both tonight. I would bet there's someone here who needs the grace of God. Needs forgiveness. Needs redemption. Needs restoration. And I know there are many who need the peace of God. A break from the insanity of this world and this life. When you worship, when you praise, when you give glory to God, you get grace and peace. And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're unknown or renowned. It doesn't matter if you're a Caesar or a shepherd. Neither of them can bring grace or peace. What do you mean? I mean, listen. Glory on this earth, seeking glory on this earth, trying to become like a Caesar will never bring you grace or peace. Success, making a name for yourself will never bring you grace or peace. It'll bring you hardship and stress. And so you can try to be a Caesar, but you will not get grace and peace. Or you can try to be a shepherd. Just roll up your sleeves and work hard and do your thing. It's not going to bring you grace and peace. The only key to grace and peace is glorifying God. Giving the glory to Him. Glorify God in the highest. Make room for Jesus on the inside, and you will know grace and peace. The glory of God shone brightly that night. The glory was sung boldly that night. Finally, the glory of God is now shared beautifully. Verse 15, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us. I can't even imagine which one was the first one to speak after that moment of glory. As the glory of God shone around them, standing there on that hillside, someone finally said, I think we should go. You know, it reminds me of the time my brother and I were in San Francisco and the 7.0 earthquake hit back in 1990, was it? 7.0 earthquake in San Fran, and we were six floors up in a hotel room. Man, that room rocked. Back and forth and back and forth. The TV came off the stand. The bed was bouncing around the room. We were holding on in the doorway. See, we were raised in California, and that's what you do. You go to a doorway. And so we're holding on in the doorway for dear life until the shaking stopped. And then my brother looked at me and opened his mouth. And I figured he was going to say what I was thinking. Run! He looked at me and said, well, I think we should pray. I'm like, okay, dear Jesus, save us. Now run! And so the shepherds are there, and the quaking and the shaking of the glory of God ceases, and it's all still, and they say, let's go see. Let's check this out. Verse 16, so they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. The glory of God shared beautifully by these shepherds. I don't know if they were going door to door, but I can tell you they were the first evangelists ever. Sharing the good news. Isaiah 52 verse 7 says, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. And these shepherds went from having dirty feet to beautiful feet instantaneously. As they began to tell people, we've seen Messiah. We've seen the baby. We saw angels and they told us to look and we found him. And he's here and this has happened and it's real. It's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Mark said in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. A beautiful sharing. Well, verse 18. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. So that's a good place to ponder Jesus, is in your heart, on the inside. She's making room for him. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and heard, just as had been told them. My friends, the path to glory always takes us to Bethlehem. And it takes us across the shepherds' fields. And like Joseph and Mary or the shepherds, The path to glory is through the humble acceptance of Jesus Christ. To make room for Him on the inside. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:16, whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. And here's the promise about the glory of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Would you pray with me? Father, on this special night, and it is, Lord, we're not claiming anything other than Jesus came into the world. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John said, we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Lord, we acknowledge that. And I, for one, join the shepherds tonight in declaring Jesus Christ the glory of the Lord. Father, there's not a word in the story I don't believe. There's not a line in the Scripture I don't accept. You have been so good to reveal these things to us and to share them with us. And I pray tonight on this Christmas Eve, 2018, Lord, I pray that we will all make room for You in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.